Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And the title of my message is Childlike Faith. You know, when I was a little kid, I would hear people say to me on more than one occasion, "Greg Laurie, will you just grow up?" And I heard that because I was often goofing off or doing a prank or something like that. And, you know, that's something we all want to do. We want to grow up, no question about that. But, you know, it's a funny thing when you're a kid. You look forward to growing up. And then after you grow up, you wish you were a kid again. Isn't that funny? I mean, when you're little, oh, you can hardly wait till you're old enough to hang out with the big kids and do the things that they do. And then as you get older, man, you look wistfully back in those days of childhood as the good old days. You know, things were a lot different back then. Remember when being old was anyone over the age of 20? I mean, how old 20 seemed. Remember that a big charge was being tall enough to actually be able to ride that ride at Disneyland you've been wanting to ride all that time, and water balloons were the ultimate weapon, things like that. Well, then we get old, and we have to mature, and we have to grow up, and that's a good thing. But Jesus tells us that we are to have the faith of a child. So how does that work? How can you grow up on one hand and still maintain a childlike faith on the other? Well, that is the very issue that is before us here. And before we read these verses, I want to just point out the fact that Jesus loved kids. And some people get irritated when children are around making a lot of noise. Jesus got irritated when people tried to keep the kids away. Remember how the moms wanted to bring their kids to Jesus to bless, and the disciples basically shooed them away, saying, "Don't bother them right now." And the Lord made that famous statement, "Let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He always had time for kids. Remember when he fed the 5,000, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, he found a little boy and he used his loaves and fishes to bless the multitudes. And then there was a daughter of Jairus, and he went into that room and said to her, "Little lamb, arise," and he brought her back from the dead. He always had time for kids. And now he uses a child as an example of what our faith ought to look like here in Matthew chapter 18. So let's read it together, starting in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him. He set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea.'" Wow. Now, what is the backdrop of these words of our Lord? Remember that Jesus at that place called Caesarea Philippi had revealed to his disciples that he, the Son of Man, was going to be betrayed, he was going to be tortured, and he was going to be crucified, and he would rise again on the third day. A pretty heavy topic, no question about it. So what is the topic of discussion among the disciples in the aftermath of this? It was, who's going to be the top dog? Who's going to be the most important of the lot? That seems a little insensitive to me to talk about something like that when someone has just disclosed that they're about to die. That would be like someone saying, "I just came from the doctor's office and I found out I'm going to die in a month." And your friend says, "Interesting. Hey, can I have your car?" It's like, are you serious? And that's really what was happening here. Jesus is disclosing these important truths and they're like, "Oh yeah, fascinating. By the way, who's going to be number one among us?" Have you ever watched that TV program, Celebrity Apprentice? You know, And it's a fascinating show. You know, they divide people up into teams, usually men and women, and they compete against each other, and they're given little tasks to fulfill, and then it's determined at the end who won that task, and they vote someone off and so forth. And, you know, when you get on Celebrity Apprentice, there is one thing on your mind when you sit in that boardroom with Donald Trump. One thing, and that is, what is going on with his hair? No, I think that's what's on my mind. But you're wondering, how can I win this competition? Or you might form an alliance here and work with someone there. But the reality is there's only one winner. Who gets to win the game? Winning, right? That's what Charlie Sheen tells us. Well, that's what most people want in life. They want to know how to be number one. They want to know how to win. They want to know how to be the most successful, the top dog. That was a discussion among the disciples. So who's going to be number one, Lord? Who's going to run everybody else? And Jesus effectively bypassed the question and did something completely unexpected. He sees a little kid and he says, hey, come on over here for a second. Little child walks up to Jesus. And he sets that child in the midst of them. I mean, you can just see it. There's a little child, probably really cute, you know, looking around wide-eyed. And Jesus takes the child and he puts it in the midst of them, or puts a little one in the midst of them. And then he says, you must be converted and become as little children. And if you'll humble yourself as this little child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, you need to be childlike. What does that mean exactly, to be childlike? Well, children, especially when they're very small, have a sense of awe and wonder. And that's why I highly recommend that you do not go to Disneyland with adults. Always take a kid to Disneyland. Because adults, well, we're cynical. You know, we're going to gripe about how much it costs to get in. And there is some merit to that, of course. And then we're going to wonder what we're going to eat. And we're going to say that looks fake. And it was better in the old days. And remember the e-tickets? And we'll say things like that. But, you know, little kids, you take them in and it's a whole new world, to borrow a Disney song, to them. They're seeing it all for the first time. They actually think that's Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck. I remember years ago I took my son, Christopher, to Disneyland. He was very small at the time. And I knew one of the characters, one of the people in the characters. And so he said, do you want to come back into the back room? And I found out later he should have never done this, but I took Christopher back, and we're in this back room, and the people in the suits are taking their heads off. Okay, but understand, Christopher really thinks that's Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse, and Donald Duck just took his head off, and there's a small man in the costume. And I remember one of them, I can't remember which one, pulls out a cigarette and he's smoking it with the body of the costume and the human head. Christopher's like, I probably traumatized him for life. So I don't recommend you do that. But the idea is that children see things in a different way. I mean, it's really fun to be around kids when they see things for the first time. The first time a child maybe tastes ice cream. Or the first time a child plays in the snow. And you know, you sort of rediscover it as they're discovering it for the first time. So that's a wonderful thing for all of us to see. And that is really the idea that Jesus is communicating. Always maintain that childlike faith. Jesus is not saying we should be childish. He's saying we should be childlike. And there's a big difference. The fact of the matter is we need to grow up spiritually. In fact, we're told over in Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made a lie sound like the truth. So we have to grow up, yet at the same time, we want to still be childlike. What does that mean exactly? Well, let's see what the Lord was trying to say. He says, become like little children. What were they arguing about? Greatness, who would be the best? So Jesus brings a child out to illustrate what? Answer, humility. Look at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying you need to have the humility of a child. What does that mean? A little child, and I'm speaking of a very young one now, knows that they need your help. They know that they need you to pick them up when they get tired of walking. And that you're going to be the one that's going to get them out of their car seat, put them back in their car seat. You're going to be the one that changes their diaper. You're going to be the one that cuts up their food. You're going to be the one that is there for them when they're scared in the middle of the night. They understand that. They're fine with that. They depend upon you, and you accept your role as the parent. So Jesus is saying, just as a little child is happily dependent upon their parent, so you should be dependent upon me. So here's the answer to your question, guys. The way to greatness is to be childlike. The way to be strong is to recognize your innate weakness. The way to greatness is through humility. So we have a choice here. We have God's plan A and God's plan B. Plan A is humble yourself. Plan B is be humiliated. Which one sounds best to you? I like plan A. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Don't wait for God to humiliate you and allow some circumstances in your life that will reveal to you how weak you really are. Jesus summed it up clearly when he said in Matthew 21, fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will grind you to powder. Humble yourself as a little child. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he issues a warning to anyone that would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, these people that want to undermine the faith of Christians, especially young ones, I say, you're going to be in for a day of reckoning, because God takes this very seriously. Anyone who would go out of their way to try to hurt someone in their spiritual life or to challenge it or to destroy it. Jesus said it would be better if a millstone were tied around their neck. Listen, here's the thing that we need to be remembering. We are being watched by younger believers every single day. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let any of you forget that you are an example, not only in what you teach, in the way that you live, and in your love, and in your faith, and in your purity. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to follow him. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, that's what every Christian should be able to say. You should be able to say, you know what? Follow me as I follow Jesus. You might say, oh, no, Greg, I would never say that because I'm flawed and I make mistakes and I mess up. Okay, I get that, because I do too. I would never say to someone, I am a perfect example, do everything I do. But I think I could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think you could say that hopefully as well. You should be living in such a way that a younger believer could look to your example and find something in you that they would want to emulate, because you're an example of what it means to be a genuine Christ follower in this day and age. Let me ask you a question. What if every Christian were just like you? What if all of the church behaved exactly as you behave? What kind of church would we have? In my case, if everyone was like me, we would have a church of people with no hair. But apart from that, what if every Christian attended services as faithfully as you do? Would the church be full or empty? What if all of the church worshiped like you do? Would the church be quiet, or would it be filled with the praises of God? What if all of the church shared the gospel as faithfully as you do? Would people in our community be hearing about Jesus Christ? What if everybody in the church gave as faithfully as you gave? Would we find this ministry as being supported? What if all of the church was just like you? Well, in a sense, it is, because it's made up of people like you and I, and every one of us either contributes to its strength and growth, or we contribute to its weakness and decline. And so here's the question we want to ask ourselves: am I being a good example? And here's another question we could ask: is my life a stepping stone or a stumbling block? a stepping stone or a stumbling block? Are you helping people to come to Jesus through your example? Or are you, in effect, driving them away? Listen, it's not an issue of whether or not you're an example. Everyone's an example. The only question is, are you a good or a bad one? Okay? And that's why Jesus says you should get rid of anything in your life that would be a bad example. Referring back to what he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord tells us in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. So Jesus is saying, look, if there's anything in your life that would cause you to stumble, then deal with it, because if it could cause you to stumble, it could cause someone else to stumble as well. And how do we cause others to stumble? By not caring about them. Look at verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, but I say in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't stumble those little ones. Be a good example for your children. You know, I think of families today that will divorce and they'll say, oh, don't worry about the kids. They're resilient. Oh, listen, that divorce will hurt them. Trust me, I know from personal experience, being the child of divorce, seeing my mom married and divorced 7 times, I know what that is like, and I know what it's like for little kids. And you are there to be an example to them, to be something they can emulate. And think about that with younger believers too. They are watching what you do. And sometimes we will take our so-called liberties and we'll flaunt them and cause younger believers to stumble in our faith. Paul tells us in Romans 14:21, it's neither good to eat, drink, or drink wine, or do anything by which your brother stumbles or offended or is made weak. You might say, well, that's their problem. Well, no, not really. It's your problem. It's our problem, because we don't live and die to ourselves. What we do affects other people. Be a good example. That's what Jesus is saying. One person agrees with me. 8 people agree with me. Make that 6 people. Now, here's a quick little aside before we go to a second section in this message. Do we have guardian angels? And the reason I bring this up is because Jesus says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So the idea here is, do we have a personal angel, your own angel that hangs out with you and goes where you go? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I know that you have angels in your life. Every Christian does. Because the Bible clearly teaches that the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. In Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And Scripture even says, be careful to take care of strangers, for in doing so, you may have entertained an angel unaware. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? That means that maybe you've met an angel. And I doubt an angel would tell you he's an angel. And by the way, angels are never girls. Sorry. We usually use it in a feminine sense, like, oh, she's as pretty as an angel. But in the angel, all of the appearances that they made, they appeared as men, not girls. Sorry to break that to you. But if you have met an angel, you probably wouldn't know it. But do we have guardian angels? Well, no one can say for certain, but this verse is interesting in that Jesus says their angels, which would imply that perhaps children have guardian angels, which is kind of reassuring, isn't it? Because you know how easily they get themselves into trouble. But even if they don't have their personalized angel, you know that angels are involved in their lives. So let's shift gears now and come to another section here in Matthew 18, verse 11. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So what do you think? The man has 100 sheep. And one of them goes astray. Does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So what do we learn from these words? Well, number one, we learn that God cares about us as individuals. Jesus uses a picture of a shepherd looking for a wayward sheep. And this is used often through the Bible. Isaiah 40 says of God, he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In 1 Peter 2:25, we read, we were as sheep going astray, but now we are returned to the shepherd of our souls. So we love that image of God as a shepherd and us as a sheep. But understand, though it's a beautiful picture, it's also a revealing one. Because in effect, God is saying, yes, I'm a shepherd and you're a sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, you know that they are one of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. Which brings me to point number two. Because we're a sheep, we have a natural tendency to go astray. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And why do we go astray? Simple answer, we're stupid. Just like sheep. I read an article a while ago about 450 sheep that fell to their deaths in Turkey. The article said that one sheep jumped off a cliff and 1,500 others followed. I mean, how stupid is that? One sheep goes off and all the sheep, okay, guys, we're all going to go today off the cliff. Let's go. Single file. It's not that bad. Let's go, you know. Stupid. Animals. Do you know how sheep are slaughtered? They have a Judas goat. See, sheep don't follow. I mean, they'll follow one another, but they'll follow a goat. So the Judas goat will literally go up to a ramp where they're slaughtering sheep, and the sheep go, okay, that's where we're going right now. And they'll get in line and do it. You say, man, what a stupid animal. Yeah, but don't we do the same thing? Don't we go astray? Don't we do things that are outright foolish? Don't we try at times to run from God? Don't we disobey the word of God? Don't we resist his will in our life? Well, of course we do. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. That's just the way that we are. Instead of following other sheep, and certainly not a Judas goat, interesting title to give them, we should follow the good shepherd. Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The word that Jesus used there in John 10 for follow means one who deliberately decides to comply with instructions. We come to realize that God's plan for us is better than our plan for ourselves. And when he leads us to a different place, it's for our ultimate good. Now, maybe it's not for our temporary good. Maybe it doesn't make complete sense, but he has a plan, and we are to follow him and comply. Psalm 23 is the classic passage that deals with us being sheep and God being the shepherd, written by David, a shepherd himself. And he wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Sheep are so dumb sometimes, they have to be forced to eat their food. But then if you don't guide them, they'll stay there forever. Even after the grass is long gone, they'll just stay there poking in the dirt. Okay, dumb sheep, let's go to the still waters now. And then they drink the water. But then the shepherd has his rod and his staff, which he has to use with his wayward flock. Of course, the rod is just a simple rod. It's like a club. And the staff is a long crooked instrument. So when they go astray, he pulls them in with the staff, If a predator or a threat comes, he uses his rod to protect the sheep. But sometimes he uses his rod on his sheep if he has to discipline them so they will not end up dead somewhere. So these are the pictures that are found in Scripture of a shepherd and a sheep. Now, number three, despite our wandering, God never gives up on us. So even though God loves us and has our best interest in mind, sometimes we go astray. So what does the Lord do in those circumstances? He just says, oh, well, win a few, lose a few. That's life. No, that's not what he does. He looks for you. Verse 13. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep and over the 99 that did not go astray. Now, Luke 15 is a parallel passage to what we're looking at right now. And this is a great chapter of the Bible where Jesus gives us three pictures of God searching for us. It's a picture of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And he amplifies this teaching on the lost sheep there in Luke 15. And he says there that he looks for that sheep until he finds it. In other words, when the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes searching for the one who went astray, he does not stop searching until he finds it. And that's something you need to know about God. He will keep seeking. Have you ever lost something of value? I don't know why it is, but I always lose valuable things. I never lose things I don't care about. And if I have a pair of junky sunglasses that are all scratched up, I couldn't lose them if my life depended on it. But I have a nice pair that I just got and I really don't want to lose, and I make it a point to remember where they are, I will lose it within 3 days. Or maybe you've lost a dog and you've searched putting up little posters for it with his face, you know. Or you've lost a cat, which to me is an acceptable risk. I'm just kidding. I'm just playing true to form. Or you've lost something else. But I'll tell you what is really scary is when you lose a child. If you've ever been in an amusement park and you lose sight of your child for a moment, you know that sense of panic that sweeps over you. Years ago, we were doing a crusade and we were staying in a hotel. And Jonathan was just a little boy then, maybe, three or 4 years old. And he loved to push the elevator buttons. I'd let him do that. So we'd get in the elevator. I'd say, push this button, you know. So he loved to always do that. So we were going to an elevator and he ran ahead of me. And I said, wait till Dad gets there. And we came around a corner. I said, wait till Dad gets there. And he got into the elevator. And by the time I got there, the door is shut. I was like, oh no. So he's alone in an elevator. And I'm waiting and I'm pushing the button, pushing. You know, by the way, that doesn't make it come faster. But we pushing the button, and finally, it seemed like an eternity. The door's open. No, Jonathan. Okay, remain calm. Yeah, you know, so I go down to the front desk, and I go up to the lady there. I say, my son was on an elevator. He got off on one of these floors. I don't know where he is. I want you to call security, call the police, call the National Guard. I need SWAT here now. I'm talking Navy SEALs now. And she's like, hold on, sir, one moment, and I'll get to you. No, ma'am, excuse me. My son is somewhere in this hotel. You've got to help. Let me call security. Security? I'm like, okay, forget this. So I ran back to the elevator. I pushed every single button. And when the doors opened, I screamed his name out. And I finally found him on, the ninth floor, just standing there. It's just like, But I was prepared to do whatever it took to find him. And I mean, I would have kicked doors down. I would have done whatever it took. Failure was not an option, okay? Okay, that's the picture we have here. This is a shepherd looking for a sheep. This is a father looking for a son. God will not give up. Remember that. When your children go astray. Remember that when you go astray. Failure is not an option for God. He's going to seek you out. And wherever you go or any person goes who tries to run from God, they will never escape his presence. Psalm 139 says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the depths of hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell by the furthest oceans, there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I can ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. I have a friend that has some military hardware and he has night vision goggles. Have you ever looked through those? Very cool. And so you go into a very dark place. I mean, it's pitch black. and you look through these things, you can see in the dark. Listen, God has something far more sophisticated than night vision goggles. Wherever you go, he sees. Do you think a closed door keeps God out? Or turning a light off, or speaking in hushed tones? He sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything, and he will search for you because he loves you. Number four, even as our shepherd seeks us, so we should seek others. Even as our shepherd seeks us, so we should seek others. Verse 18, if he should find it, he rejoices over the sheep even more than the 99 that did not go astray. In Luke's version of this teaching, Luke 15, we read, he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and he comes home, and he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. This is a beautiful picture of God carrying us when we've fallen. He wraps the sheep around his neck and brings it back home again. We read in Isaiah 46, even to your old age, I am he. Even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear. Even I will carry and I will deliver you. God will carry you through life. My grandkids like me to carry them. And they'll say to me, uppy, papa, which means pick me up so I don't have to walk anymore. And I have to switch them back and forth in my arms, you know, because they get a little bit heavy at times. But that's what they want you to do. And this is the idea here. God carries you right through life, even to your gray hairs, even when there's no hair to turn gray. I just did a pastor's conference recently in Chicago this week. It was called the Elephant Room that was put on by my friend James McDonald. It was a simulcast to a bunch of sites, including here around the country. But it was a tremendous time. And I was there with a group of guys, many of them I did not know until we met at this conference, and some I already knew a little bit. But they were all younger. Mark Driscoll and Stephen Furtick and Matt Chandler and David Platt. And so we gathered together, and the reason they called it the Elephant Room is because we talked about what people often don't talk about, the elephant in the room. We took some topics and looked at them from different angles. It was a great time, but you know what I realized was I was old enough to be the dad of every guy in that room, except James McDonald, who I am even 8 years older than him, though I know he looks older than me. But at one point, they asked me the question. I mean, some of these guys are 4 or 5 years into their churches, and they said, well, Greg, how long have you been a pastor? And I almost had to, like, go through the, wait, is this number right? It doesn't seem right. It seems like too many years, what I'm about to say. I've been a pastor for 38 years. They're all like, no, but thank you. I really did that just for applause. No, they looked at me like I was Methuselah, like, 38 years. And actually I said, and I've actually been preaching for 40 years. I started pastoring. It's been 38 now. And, you know, it's just an amazing thing. But God has carried me right through. And he'll carry all of us. And he'll bring us back with joy. He says in verse 13, he rejoices over that sheep even more than the 99 that did not go astray. Back to Luke's version of the same teaching, Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Listen, whenever there is a conversion on earth, there is a party in heaven. Joy is a serious business of heaven. Sometimes people wonder, do people in heaven know what is going on earth? Some would say no. I beg to differ. I think heaven is aware of what happens on earth. Now, I don't think our loved ones are sitting up there in little seats watching everything that we do. But I think there is an awareness, and there's a lot of verses I could cite to prove that point, but this much I know clearly. When someone comes to faith in Christ, when they repent of their sins, the Bible tells us there's rejoicing in heaven. Surely we would be aware of that. And that brings me to my fifth point. God gets excited when lost people come to repentance, and so should we. So if they're having a party in heaven over the conversion of a person, should we too not be excited when we see someone come to the Lord? You know, often at the end of my message, I will extend an invitation to those who do not yet know Jesus Christ to come to faith. And I think those of you that have been coming here for a while know when a message is wrapping up. And so you're kind of watching the clock and you're aware. And I know it's hard to get in and out of this place with all the cars that are here. And sometimes what people will do is when I'm wrapping a message up and I'm saying something along the lines of, well, maybe you here don't know Jesus Christ yet. And as I'm sharing this invitation, I've had people get up and walk out early, Christians, you know, carrying their Bibles out. And I feel like I'd like to walk over to them and just say, no, not really, but I would like to say, excuse me, if you have a medical emergency, if there's something that you really need to get out for, I understand that. But if not, would you please not ever do that again? Let me say why. Because do we really believe these things we claim to believe? I mean, you know, in this book? Do we really believe that God cares about the salvation of a soul? And if so, when we're giving that invitation, we should be praying. Well, I'm already saved. Yeah, guess what? The world doesn't revolve around you, right? That's what Jesus was saying. You guys, quit being so preoccupied with yourself. You know, think about these lost sheep. Think about these little children that I care for. And so we should be praying for these people. I'll tell you what, you'd feel a whole lot different about it if you brought that person to church. So here's what I'm saying is when we're extending an invitation, that's not a time to get your coat, grab your Bible, and slip out. That's a time to go before the throne of God and say, oh, Lord, there are people here that are going to hell that don't know you, and I pray that you'll open their eyes and help them to come to faith right now. And, Lord, I'm so excited to be a part of this. Do you know there are churches where invitations are never extended and people never come to Christ? And in this church, we see people come to faith every single week, and sometimes we might take it for granted. Don't do that. It's a great privilege that the Lord has allowed us to see it. And let's pray and take it very seriously. And so this is what Jesus is saying. He cares, and we should care. But here's an interesting thing as we close. The shepherd brings the sheep home, and he is rejoicing. In Luke's version of this story, we read in Luke 15:5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And I believe that is what kept Jesus going, even to the very cross. Jesus was God. He knew what was ahead. He even revealed some of it to his disciples. Kind of blew their minds. They couldn't handle it. He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be tried before the religious leaders. He's going to be put to death, and 3 days later, he will rise again. Clearly, Jesus knew what was ahead. But yet, he pressed on. He pressed on despite the fact that his own disciples effectively deserted him in his hour of need. One of them betrayed him, and another denied him. He pressed on despite the fact that the fickle multitudes cried out in unison, crucify him, and they asked for the demand of a criminal named Barabbas over the Lord Jesus. How easily Christ could have said, excuse me, didn't I feed you and heal you and raise your dead and deliver your children, and this is how you treat me? You know what? I'm out of here. But he didn't do that. He pressed on. How could he press on despite all of that? He was aware of what was ahead when there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Dr. Luke tells us, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Yeah, he knew what was ahead, but there was something that motivated him to keep going. What was that something? Well, let me say this. It was a someone, and it's mentioned in Hebrews 12, which says, we're compassed by a great cloud of witnesses, so let's run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he has sat down on the right hand of God. It was the joy that drove him on, the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? You're looking at it. It was me. It was. What was that joy? I'm looking at it. It was you. What was that joy? It was us. We were the joy. We were the prize. We were the treasure. We were that thing he went after and laid it all down for. So here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Guys, there's joy in heaven when someone believes. So stop arguing about who's going to be the greatest and have childlike hearts and have a concern for lost sheep. Stop thinking about yourselves. Have a childlike faith in God. And remember to never lose that sense of awe and wonder that a child has. Yeah, we're all going to grow old, and we need to grow up. Growing old is mandatory. Growing up is optional. There is a place for growing up, but there is also a place for being childlike. I think one of the best ways to stay childlike is to be around kids. You know, I love to be around children of all ages. I especially love to be around my grandchildren. We have two car seats in our back seat. We're always ready as grandparents to whisk the kids off to lunch or do this with them. We love to be around those little kids. It's so fun. Well, I think if you can have children around you, it's a great thing. But let me bring it into the spiritual world. I think having young believers around you can really help you too. I think they need you and you need them. The young believer needs you because they need your stability and your maturity as a follower of Jesus, who hopefully knows the Word of God a little bit. But you need them because they have that sense of excitement and thrill as they're discovering the truths of God for the first time. We need each other. The great commission that Jesus has given us is to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded us. Our job description as followers of Jesus is to go after lost sheep, try to win them to Christ, take them under our wing, help them get up on their feet spiritually, and go out and repeat the process again and again and again and again. You might say, well, I don't want young Christians hanging around me. Why? Well, I'm not perfect, and I might do something, you know, that would stumble them, so I just... Well, then change, you idiot. Don't be a stumbling block. Be a stepping stone. Be a good example. Don't rationalize disobedience. Sorry, I called you an idiot. Sort of. But listen... If that's the way you think you are, you need to be thinking about your example. Well, you know, I'm a little inconvenient. Everybody has their shortcomings. But to the best of our abilities, we should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And if I mess up, I'll tell you I messed up. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. That is not right, what I just said. I apologize. Yeah, there's a place for that. But then seek to be an example to others and bring them to Christ. Are you doing that? I hope so. Because I'll tell you what, this world needs it. And God wants to use us to go out there and win those lost sheep. So, as we close now, don't get up and leave. Okay. Maybe you've joined us here today and you've not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. I've been really talking about you a little bit. Maybe you're brought here by a friend or a family member. And you don't know what it is to have the assurance that you will go to heaven when you die. I want you to know this. God loves you, and God has been seeking you, and God is calling you to believe in him today and be forgiven of all of your sin. Jesus died on that cross for you, and he paid the price for every sin you've ever committed, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later, and now he stands at the door of your life, and he knocks and says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Would you like Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin? Would you like to know with certainty that you will go to heaven when you die? Or maybe you've been raised as a believer, but you've gone astray. Maybe you've wandered off the path, so to speak. Well, the Lord has been patiently seeking you out, and I believe you have an appointment with God today to come back to Him again. So we're going to give you an opportunity to do that, to believe in Jesus, to come back to the Lord, to have your sin forgiven, to get right with God. Listen, this world we're living in, it's crazy what's happening. I'm telling you, we are seeing Bible prophecies fulfilled before our very eyes on the front pages of our newspapers right now. Jesus Christ is coming back again soon. And He's waiting for that last man, that last woman to believe. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God isn't late as some men count lateness. He's long-suffering toward us. He's waiting for those last ones to come in. He's calling you. I'm going to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus right now if you want to. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Father, I pray for every person listening to this message wherever they are. Help them to see the words that we have shared today are true. Help them to see, Lord, that your love for them is real. Help them to come to their senses and believe in you now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus Christ. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to be ready for the Lord's return. Pray for me now. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sin forgiven, or if you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to Him now, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting? And I'm going to pray for you today. Just lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it, please. Wherever you are, God bless you. God bless you. You want God's forgiveness today? Just lift your hand up. I'll pray for you now. God bless. Down here toward the front, God bless you as well. Now, I can't see you outside of this room, but you might be out in the amphitheater. You're watching this. You raise your hand up. You're up in the court building. You can raise your hand up. You're in one of our satellite campuses. Raise your hand as well. It's a little step of faith that you're taking where you want to follow Jesus. All right, now, all of you that raise your hand to accept Christ, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now where you are asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. God bless you guys. Just stand to your feet wherever you are, up in the balcony, outside in the amphitheater, stand to your feet, up in the court building, stand to your feet at the satellite sites. Stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else, you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand up right now, wherever you are. God bless you. Anybody else, stand now. This final moment, stand now. God bless all of you that are standing. Now, as I pray this prayer, I want you to pray it out loud after me. This is where you're asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you are a Savior, and you died on the cross for my sin and paid the price for all the wrongs I've done, and you rose again from the dead. Now come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. I want to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and searching for me, and calling me, and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.